so much, Melissa, for preparing those worksheets for the kids. So our normal ordinary Sunday school is taking a bit of a break for the school holidays. But there are some things to keep the kids busy. And might I encourage you to ask your kids after the service what they got out of it and what they learned and what they've picked up and have a discussion about that. So this morning, if you would just keep your Bibles open, if you are there, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And so, as I explained last week, we're going through a series on where we're looking at our identity as Christians and as a church. What does the Bible say that we are as Christians? And one of those identities is that the Bible talks about Christians as being disciples of Jesus. And so the word disciple is sort of become a kind of a religious word, but it was really just the word that was used for a student in the ancient world. So Aristotle and Plato and those guys, they had disciples. They had students who were learning their philosophy, and the same in Judaism. You had rabbis, and they had students. They had disciples that would sit at their feet. But what's happened is that the term, the way in which we train people, the way in which we have students today, that's changed quite a bit. Education has changed quite a bit. So in the ancient world, a student was not someone who just sat in a class, you know, for X number of hours and heard the lecturer or the teacher. A student was someone who moved in with the teacher, who actually lived in the same household, and became he was a servant to the teacher who followed them around, who did whatever the teacher got involved in, the student got involved in. And the whole purpose was because in the ancient world, people recognized that learning was more than just hearing what someone taught, but it was actually the whole idea of being a student is to model your life on theirs. It's to observe carefully how they live and seek to imitate it. And so that's what, as disciples of Jesus, that's what we are. We're Christians are people whose lives are more and more imitating and looking, or beginning to look like the life of Jesus. We're seeking to live the way Jesus lived and to imitate him in the way that we live. And so the question I want to deal with this morning is, how do we know that's actually happening? Like, how do we know we're actually becoming more like Jesus? And how do we make that happen? And what can we actually do so that we are on that process of looking more and more like Jesus? So just a very sort of, just to sort of put you in the context of where we are in the book of Romans. Last week we looked right at the beginning of Romans. We where Paul starts his letter off, and he basically summarizes the gospel, and he explains that the gospel is the righteousness from God that comes to us by faith. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. It's that we don't have righteousness of our own. And that what happens at the cross is that the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, and our unrighteousness, our sin, becomes his. It's that great exchange. And so we receive the righteousness from God through faith and not through works. And that's the gospel. And so Paul unpacks that through the rest of the book of Romans. And when he gets to chapter 12, he says, he says, we come to a therefore. And of course, and that's, you know, you know by now that whenever we find a therefore in Scripture, you need to go back and ask, what, on what basis? Therefore, you know, because of what? Wherefore is the therefore, or therefore is the wherefore? And so what Paul has been dealing with in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 is he has been explaining the absolute certainty of the Christian's position as a result of what God has done. Like, in other words, it's what we call the doctrines of grace. So in chapter 8, he talks about how if God has elected and chosen and predestined and called and sanctified, and he will also persevere or preserve Christians, and he will glorify them. There's if God has chosen to open our eyes to the gospel, then there is no way in which that we can lose our salvation. There's no way in which we can lose the love of God. You know, and that's why where Paul has that famous, those famous verses where he says, "What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Neither height nor depth, nor you know." And he concludes, "Anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God." So his big emphasis is that God's love for us is absolutely immutable for those who have faith in Christ. And then in chapters 9 and chapters 10 and 11 he deals with the whole idea of predestination, which a lot of people get quite upset about and feel quite and really struggle with. But Paul again uses this as the great encouragement to the church. Predestination means that God chose you from eternity past, before you were even born. And that means nothing that you do in this life can affect his love for you, because he has already set his love on you in eternity past. So you see what Paul's showing is like the absolute certainty of God's love for his people, and that nothing can change that. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, therefore, in other words, in view of the grace of God, in view of God's commitment and love and mercy to you who are in Christ, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, because of what you know about God and what he's done in Christ Jesus, this is how you ought to live. And we're going to get into what Paul means by that, where he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And I'll get into that in a minute, but I want to explain why this is so fundamental and so important that we understand that the Christian life is lived out of, it's lived therefore, it's lived out of an understanding of what God has done in the gospel. You have to understand that is fundamental, because if we do not get that, we are not going to grow in Christ's likeness. It will never happen. We're actually going to spiritually stagnate, and you will grow frustrated and despondent. The core concept is that the only sufficient motivation for the Christian life is gratitude for God's grace. That is the only thing powerful enough to actually transform our hearts to make us more like Christ. And that's why Paul absolutely hammers the point through in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 that the Christian cannot lose their salvation, they cannot lose God's love, that God chose us unconditionally, He elected us, nothing we can do can make Him unchoose us, nothing we can do can make Him unlove us. The reason why that's so important is, let's say, for instance, hypothetically, let's imagine a world in which a Christian could lose their salvation. What if that were the case? If we lived in a world in which a Christian could lose their salvation, what would the overriding motivation be for living the Christian life? The overriding motivation would be fear. It would be fear because, you know, like, non-Christians generally don't believe in God's wrath, and so they don't find it very frightening. But for Christians, we do. We do believe in the wrath of God. And if a Christian believes that it's possible to come under the wrath of God again, to come under condemnation, the fear is immense. And it's going to drive everything that you do. Your whole life is going to be consumed and driven by that fear. And I know this because, well, for many years in my life, that was me. This is my sort of conversion story. For most of my life, I lived the Christian life out of fear of God, out of fear of condemnation. I felt that God did not love me the way that He would love other Christians. Other Christians who lived a better life than me. I felt there's no way that God could possibly love me as much as, you know, God would love someone like Ian. And I was constantly trying to get on to God's good side, but failing miserably, and then begging God not to send me to hell, because this time I get it right. Except I didn't. And so how do you know that fear is the motivator rather than grace in your life? Here are some ways to tell if your life is being motivated, or your obedience to God is being motivated by fear, or whether it's grace. One of the ways you know that is that if your motivation loses its power over time, it's probably fear. Fear as an emotion is extremely draining. It's exhausting. It's that, like, what psychologists talk about, that fight and flight response. You know, it's the thing that gets our adrenaline going. And it's exhausting. And after a while, you know, fear is a good motivator initially. You know, you can really get someone moving. You can really get someone to do something if you scare the heck out of them. But eventually what's going to happen is that over a period of time, if you're constantly in fear, you actually become numb to it. You slowly become too tired to actually care. And you become indifferent to what happens. And so fear is not something that can actually has any sort of long-term ability to grow us in the Christian faith or to bring about obedience in our life, because it just doesn't have the ability to do that. And so our motivation for living the Christian life will sort of fade away, and we'll become numb to the things of God and numb to the holiness of God if we're motivated by fear. Another way is that fear-based obedience has a difficulty with repentance. If you believe that there is somewhere there is a line that God has drawn in the sand, and that if we sin too much, we'll cross that line, and God will condemn us. And so we don't know where that line is. And so if you don't know where that line is, what do you do when you come before the Lord with your sin? Well, you have a real hard time acknowledging your sin. You have a real time acknowledging it because you know, what happens? You know, you don't know where the line is. What happens if I've crossed it? And repentance is not the sweet relief, but it's this bitter pill to swallow. We don't have the security in Christ to admit our sins because we're afraid of what God will do to us. And so instead of repentance, what do? Instead of repentance, you know what the opposite of repentance is? We start rationalizing our sin. We start looking to other people and blaming them. It's because of the circumstances, because of this person and what they've done to me that I did that. And this is what's so spiritually dangerous because this is what makes you into a Pharisee. It's what makes you self-righteous. Because if you can't repent, if you can't acknowledge your sin before God, you've got to do something with it. And what you do is you rationalize it away. And so you look to other people and you say, well, yeah, that might be bad, but at least I'm not like that guy. At least I didn't do what that person did. And that is spiritual death. That is, you're going down the pathway that is going to harden your heart to the gospel and to God's grace. And the same thing applies in the way we confess sins to one another. You know, if we're not secure in God's acceptance and love for us, then we will fear people. We'll fear the judgment of others. And that is more important to us than where we stand before God. So we're operating out of fear. And thirdly, another way, and lastly, another way that we can know whether we're living according to fear rather than grace is that fear-based obedience makes it very difficult to endure suffering or trouble. Because what happens is when you're faced with trouble, when you're faced with something really hard happening in your life, you think, well, God must be paying me back. He must be, you know, God has abandoned me. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care about my situation. Clearly, He's just sort of written me off. And that's why I'm experiencing this suffering. Maybe I crossed the line this time. And then, or the other way is that we respond in that we say, well, this isn't fair. I obey God, and so that He will bless me. And I've been obedient to Him. And so why are these bad things happening to me? And so we become embittered towards God because we think we're owed a good life because we have been obeying. So these are all ways in which you can sort of, these are litmus tests, that ways in which you can see whether you are obeying out of fear or whether you understand grace. I mean, look at what Paul says. He says, in view of God's mercy, that is the motivating factor. That is the way we obey, is because of God's mercy, because of the gospel of grace, God's unimaginable love for us. Paul urges us to do two things. He says, firstly, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So how can we be sure that we're living according to grace? He says, well, you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this has become a very popular sort of, it's a very popular part of Christian lingo. It gets thrown around a lot, and I think it's sort of lost a bit of its, I think we've kind of lost a bit of its meaning because we use it so much. But the metaphor that Paul is giving here is of an Old Testament worshiper. And in the Old Testament, worship was done through offering sacrifices. You would go to the temple with an offering, be that an animal sacrifice or might be a grain offering. And there were all different kinds of offerings. And, you know, I was quite enjoying preparing a series on Leviticus at the moment. You know, Leviticus sort of details all the different kinds of sacrifices you have. And two of the sacrifices that we're very familiar with is the sin and the guilt offering. Those are the sacrifices where an animal was slaughtered and the blood was sprinkled over the people. And those sacrifices were to make atonement for the sin that people had committed. But that's not what is in view here, right? We're told that in the book of Hebrews that there is only one final and complete sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death on the cross was that sin offering. So that's not what's in view here. Well, there was another kind of offering that was called a whole burnt offering. It's in chapter 1 of Leviticus. And what the whole burnt offering was a voluntary sacrifice. You know, the guilt and the sin offerings were sacrifices you had to do if you had committed sin against God and you needed to make atonement. But the whole burnt offering was a voluntary sacrifice. It was something that I want to give. I didn't have to give it. And you would select an animal from your flock, and it had to be perfect. It had to be without defect. It had to be holy and without blemish. And the reason for that was because it had to be sort of the most expensive animal you had. It specifically had to be that. Because what you were doing, and it seems like, and the one thing that you, when you read the requirements for the whole burnt offering, is it seems sort of unreasonable, and it seems like such a waste. Because of all the other offerings, even the sin and guilt offerings, the priests at least get to eat the meat from the sacrifice, you know. But with the whole burnt offering, no one gets to eat it. The whole thing is burnt. Like, no one, no human benefits from this at all. It's like, take the whole animal, cut it up, the whole thing is burnt. And the whole point is that, the whole point was it showed that what you were saying, this was a token of your life. You're taking the most valuable thing that you have, and you're saying, this is a symbol, Lord, of my love for you. This is a symbol of how I have given my whole life over to you. That I am offering everything that I am to you. That I will give up the thing most valuable to me for your sake. So it was a sacrifice that was used to express your love for God. And so that's the sacrifice that is in view here. And except the weird thing is that Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So, you know, like it's one thing to sort of take the most valuable possession that you have and to burn it as an offering to God. You know, you slaughter the animal, burn it as an offering. But it's another thing for the sacrifice to continue to live and to be a sacrifice to God. I mean, what Paul's calling us to is what we not just do a sort of token gesture, but that our actual lives are a sacrifice, that we've given every aspect of our life over to God so that we continue to live. We don't, you know, we don't die, but every moment of every day, every part of our life is given over as a love gift to the Lord. And I believe this is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples when he was defining for them what it meant to be a disciple of his. He said, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, it's the word, he must deny himself daily and take up his cross. Now, this is before Jesus was crucified, so they didn't have sort of the understanding of what the cross meant that we have. They must have thought, this is pretty strange. Jesus saying, if I want to be a disciple, I need to be executed by the Romans. And that's what Jesus says. He says he must deny himself daily, take up his cross. For whoever wants to gain his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. And so there's this, and one of the beautiful things, if you read through the descriptions and requirements of the sacrifices in Leviticus, is that in chapter 1, the description of the whole burnt offering, you know, there's this refrain that goes through it after all the requirements, you know, and it says, and this will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's what Paul says here, as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy. Holy means set apart and pleasing to God, that pleasing aroma in his nose. This, Paul says, is our spiritual act of worship. And so it's really important to understand that the only way in which we can actually do this, the way that this will actually happen, is if we are doing it in response to the love and grace of God. If we're doing this in view of God's mercy. So maybe I can give it like a little story. So imagine, I don't have boys who are interested in rugby. My girls are not that interested in rugby. But you know, like I, you know, James has two boys, which he, you know, and he says, oh, no, he's training future All Blacks. And and so imagine you have a father who is really keen to sort of see his son do well in rugby. And so he puts in enormous amounts of hours with him in the backyard, throwing the ball around, you know, teaching him how to dodge tackles, you know, how to do those conversions, you know, how to kick the ball straight, and how to do drop goals, and he coaches him and he puts all this effort into training him, and he really wants him to succeed on the rugby field. And the day of the big match comes, and he just completely blows it. The kid runs out. He's so nervous. He's so freaked out. And like they're right by the try line, by their own try line, and he kicks the ball out. And that's almost definitely going to be a try for the other side. Now, does the father love the son any less because of that? Absolutely not. No. He doesn't love him any less. He doesn't lessen his approval of him. The son is assured of his father's love regardless of his performance. But is the kid going to offer that? And if the father is a loving father who loves his son just because he's his son, not because of his rugby performance, what is that going to do for the son's motivation? You see, if the son thinks, well, my father only loves me because I can play rugby, what's going to happen is the son, that is going to absolutely devastate him. He's going to say, I don't want to play rugby again. But if he understands that the father loves him, regardless of his performance, what he's going to be able to do is pick up the ball again and say, I'm going to train harder. And I'm going to try and work harder so that I can perform, so that I can do well in the next match. And he's not wanting to do well in the next match so that he can earn his father's love. He's wanting to do well so that he can please his father. Do you see the difference? You know, Augustine, the early church father, Augustine, said that good men obey out of love, evil men obey out of fear. As someone who obeys out of fear quite a lot, I thought Augustine was being a little bit harsh. I thought, like, come on, like, I'm not evil because I obey out of fear. Why would he say that? But what Augustine is pointing out is he's saying, what is the real motivation in obedience if you're obeying out of fear? The real motivation is self-preservation or reward. Either or. You can either be, you know, obeying because I just want to save myself, or because I think God, I can earn something from God. But either way, it centers on yourself. It still puts you at the center of the universe. It essentially doesn't deal with the fundamental problem of humankind, which is that we live for ourselves. And that we love ourselves above everything else. Was it Mariah Carey who wrote that song about the greatest love is to learn, or the hardest love is to learn to love yourself? It's just like, that's rubbish. That comes all too naturally. Like we don't struggle with that. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we love ourselves above everything else. And if we are operating, if we're obeying God out of fear, what we are doing is we're just loving ourselves because it's all about us. It's about what God can give us or how we can get God to spare us or to preserve us. But obedience out of gratitude has God at the center. It's real love. It's that gratitude that results in honor and worship and glorifying God for His sake. And that's why Paul says, living in this way, that is your spiritual act of worship. The Greek word that's used there, that we've translated as spiritual, is the word logikos. Any guesses what that means? What the word logikos, or what word we get from that? Logical, yeah. It means rational or logical. And what Paul is saying is that offering ourselves in view of what God has done, in view of His mercy, is the logical response. It is the rational response of worship. In other words, in light of God's mercy, when we stand at the foot of the cross and we see God's Son bleeding and dying there for us, what is the rational, what is the logical response to that? It can only be to offer everything that we are for Him. When we see how much He has loved us, what it cost Him to love us, the only rational response is that we would give ourselves completely to Him. God the Father gave us what was most precious and valued to Him, the center of His being from all eternity. And, you know, we can't fully comprehend this, but, you know, one way to think about it is if you think about the person, think about the person that you are closest to, maybe your spouse or someone who you have known for a very long time, and Or think about how your relationship has grown through the years. How many conversations you've had together. How many meals and holidays and hours you've spent together with that person. Now, try to imagine the devastation of losing that person. To some extent, like the extent to which you've known them, the length of time, the amount that your lives have become intertwined is sort of proportional to the devastation caused when you lose that person. You know, if you've been married to someone for 30 years, that you have been loving that person and pouring into their life and they've been pouring into your life, the cost is unbearable to lose them. And that's for 30 years. Now imagine that God the Father has loved the Son and the Son has loved the Father. They have shared this intimate relationship, not for years, not for 10,000 years, but for all eternity. Now imagine the cost. Imagine what it cost the Father to crush Jesus on the cross. You know, just if you just you think about the human relationships we have, the pain and the devastation and the cost of losing someone very close to us, can you imagine the infinite cost that the Father paid to send His Son to die for us? And if we see that, if we recognize that, what is the reasonable, what is the logical response? The only logical response is to offer our lives as living sacrifices to Him. We, no matter what we give to God, we can never outgive what He has given to us. If you've seen God's mercy, anything less than total and complete sacrifice of yourself is completely irrational, is what Paul's saying. If you give yourself to God partially or half-heartedly or sometimes, you're simply not thinking. You're not looking at what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. Lord, we struggle to grasp the greatness of Your love and Your grace and Your goodness to us. We just can't wrap our heads around the enormous cost that You paid so that You could express Your love to us. But Lord, we pray that You would move our hearts by the sacrifice of Christ, that we would see what You have done for us. And Lord, that would be the thing that would change the way that we live. That day by day, we would daily be looking to Christ, we're looking to that sacrifice, looking to Your love and Your mercy, so that we can, Lord, live lives that are pleasing and honoring to You, lives that worship You, lives that are given over to You. Lives that are for Your glory and not our own. Lord, help us to do this. Help us as a church that we would grow in Christ-likeness, that we would grow in our lives looking more and more like lives that are in submission to God, not out of a sense of duty or obligation or fear, but out of love, out of pure joy, because of what we have received in Jesus. We pray this for Your name's sake, Lord, for Your glory, that You would be honored in us. In Jesus' name, amen.